God is alive.
We have many things to say, and I think the proper thing to say at the beginning is what we feel scripturally is a starting point. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. When the Russians sent their first man into space, he returned from his flight, announcing in his own cynical way that he had not seen God. He had been up there and he had not seen God. This came as quite a disappointment to the world that such a statement should be made at a time when man had made such a particular scientific accomplishment. But most of the world shrugged off such a statement because it came from an area of the world that was known to be atheistic and known to be hostile to the idea of God. But now, a few years later, in another quarter, comes the announcement, perhaps even more sinister, which not only says that they didn't see God up there, but it says, and they claim, that God is dead. This time the speakers are not a group hostile to religion as such, not a society of derelicts, not a band of beatniks, not a company of avowed atheists, not a cluster of ignorant and unlearned men. No, strangely, the speakers are those who have been entrusted with religious leadership from the modern schools of theology. Now, theology is defined as the study of the existence, nature, powers, and laws of God and man's relationship to God. And the theologians and their new studies have come up not with theology, but with a non-theology, which is devoted to the non-existence of God and man's way to be rid of the sovereignty of heaven, to put off from him the laws and judgments that require God to answer, man to answer to God. Well, why didn't they state their dilemma in another way? Why didn't they say that, well, we have been studying theology, but in truth, we have lost contact with God. We do not see God in our efforts. We do not observe God in the world today. Why did they not put it that way? They could not, because if they did, it would disqualify them. It would also leave the possibility open that while they may not be observing God, and that they may have lost contact with God, that perhaps others have not lost contact with God. And this they could not do, because then they would be taking a subordinate place. So they seized the initiative and said that God is dead, which means that those that are preaching a living God are in error. Now, this view that God is dead is not especially worthy of note, except that it has come forward with such boldness from those who have betrayed their trust in leading men in man's search for God and for God's truth. Perhaps it's the order of the day. To get attention, one must make extreme and bold statements in our time. Make them as strong and as vulgar as the public will bear, and you will be sure to have an audience. The number of people to whom nothing is sacred, nothing is holy, nothing is pure is increasing, and unfortunately it is swept into the Christian churches with such force that it is hard to tell the difference between the atheist now and many of the modern theologians. This viewpoint that God is dead had roots perhaps about a century ago in the teachings of Nietzsche. He was a philosopher who had given up his search of God and started to follow the wanderings of philosophy and of the human mind. It was Nietzsche's allegation that striving, self-centered man had killed God. This could be interpreted to mean that God could do nothing for self-centered man, and that to all intent, God was not available to him because of his selfishness. However, there are some in the current Death of God group who actually believe that God is indeed absolutely dead. And then to make their position more absurd, they propose to carry on and write a theology without God. Some, of course, go on to say that, well, God is dead, but then they persevere in preaching Jesus, that we should focus our attention on the man Jesus. But even here they find themselves fraught with inconsistency, because if they accept Jesus as a great teacher and as a great man, he was the one that pointed us to God. Well, perhaps you are thinking that you are far removed from this conflict, and that it is only an item of curiosity to you to see what other people are thinking about. But you are mistaken. Every church is faced with a conflict of modern thought that is shaking the staid beliefs and traditions of long standing. The new breed of atheist ministers will be moving into your church, or at least their ideas will begin to filter in if they have not already. The day was when a person could satisfy himself by saying that I belong to a certain group and a staid religious group, and that pretty well fixed where he was and what his opinions were with regard to his theology and with regard to God. But that day is no more. Even the Roman Catholic Church is divided and struggling with questions and issues of doctrine and practice that only a few years ago, if one had said they would be discussing and agonizing over, it would have sounded strange and preposterous. The Ecumenical Council opened the door, and it seems that now it cannot be closed to the pressures of modern thinking. Well, my purpose, however, is not to dwell on the problems of the churches, nor to trace all the devious philosophies that affirm or deny that God is dead, and all the qualifications that different ones may add, and there are many. But rather we want to see the works of God, to establish his purpose and objectives, and see how God is moving irresistibly toward fulfillment of all that he has purposed. But before doing this, I want to go back to the early church. If we can see what the early Christians hoped for and longed for, we might then be better enabled to contrast the present position of the churches with the original church. You know, mistakes always lead to problems sooner or later. If the mariner miscalculates, he stands in danger of becoming shipwrecked. And if the Christian is holding false hope and improper expectations of what God is doing and what he is going to do, he may easily be misled into believing that God is dead, or at least not effective. First of all, Christianity, when it started, was small. It was a persecuted religion. The apostles of Jesus Christ, we call to your attention, were not learned men. They were not conferred. They did not hold titles of dignity like many others in their day did. Not that they could not read or write. They could. but they did not have the advantages of higher education of their day. And the learned men, the scriptures say, perceived that the apostles of Jesus Christ were ignorant and unlearned men. But what view did Jesus take of the fact that his apostles, his ministers, were not those imbued with titles of the world? Sometimes we forget this in looking to intellectualism as the answer. We forget Jesus' prayer. This is one of the few recorded things that he lifted up his heart to God that we know of that's recorded, and he thanked God publicly. He said, "I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son, who the Son is but the Father, and who is the Father but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. And blessed are the eyes which see these things that ye see." And here Jesus expressed his gratitude that God had passed by the dignitaries of the world and had invited ignorant and unlearned men to receive the great divine truths and to be ambassadors of Jesus Christ and ambassadors of the God of heaven. Early Christians had no hope of converting the world to Christianity. They had no hope of living sumptuously with the kings of the earth, dressed in ermine, bedecked with jewels and crowns of splendor. They had no hope of the governments of earth coming to their doorstep and currying their favor. Christianity then meant suffering. Sometimes it even meant death. It was a hated religion that contradicted both the religion of the Roman Empire, the pagan religion, and it also contradicted the Jewish religious authority of the scribes and Pharisees. The world was filled with philosophy. It was filled with pagan worship and hypocritical religious teachers of Judaism. Despite all this opposition, those who accepted Christianity became burning and shining lights. They became a city set on a hill, so bright and so conspicuous that it could not be hid from the Roman Empire. Early Christians did not judge God by how great the influence of the church was in the world, nor by the size and the influence of their congregation. They were never misled into thinking that the task of the church was to convert the world and bring about a church rulership that could be called the kingdom of God. They looked to God for strength to bear the reproaches of the world, the persecutions of the pagan powers, and to keep separate from the world, pure and unspotted from its sins and vices. They remembered Jesus' prayer for them in John 17, where he said, "I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." This was Jesus' stated position for the Christian church. They were not to be identified with the world. But the Holy Spirit, in the hearts and lives of these early Christians, captured the interest of those who were longing for, looking for something higher in that Roman period. Persecution could not overcome Christianity. No matter how bitter the persecution came, even under the reign of Diocletian, when for 10 years the persecution reached an awesome proportion, when Christians were being ruthlessly hunted down and massacred and tortured, both they and their children, they remained faithful. But strangely, not long after, a change came, which seemed to be, in a sense, a blessing, but then now as we ponder history, we wonder. In 312 A.D., Constantine decided to use the cross in his conquest, military conquest. And strangely, he conquered. The next year, in 313 A.D., religious liberty was given to Christians, and they stood on a footing of equality. Within a few short years, Constantine, who had accepted Christianity, this pagan ruler who had been known for his ruthless acts, I believe the same year he accepted Christianity, he murdered his brother-in-law. 12 years later, he stood as the arbiter within the church. It was Constantine who called the council, and it was he that made the decisions as to what was right and what was wrong. And under the Nicene Creed, this pagan emperor who turned Christian only these few short years became the judge of what was valid and what was not valid in Christianity. What a temptation occurred to the church when regal splendor entered it. No, the temptation now was a different one. Oh, it was not persecution. It was a different arrangement. Now, for the first time, Christianity was acceptable to the world. It was an honorable thing to become a Christian. And in that Constantine had accepted Christianity, a great number entered the church. It became largely the accepted religion of the state within a few years. Now, of course, this brought advantage. The church was immediately lifted from the pain of persecution. But they did not realize the awesome effect this would have upon the church. When they accepted the government, Constantine, into the church, they did not realize that they would be entering into a new era in which the church and the state would be wed, when they would be joined together and their interests would begin to overlap, and pretty soon there would be a merger between the two. Of course, they thought that they could serve the Lord better, and that they would have added influence, and that they could make more converts to Christ. These were all the rationalizations that they had. They could use the new influence that they had with the world to bring about the kingdom of God on the earth before the Lord returned. And here is where we feel the early church began to waver and to falter and began to take a devious path. Here is where the division began to occur in the church. Those who were eager to receive the civil government in the church and to wed the church and state eagerly allied themselves with the state. They quickly set about to conquer the world for Christ. And when the world was slow to respond, they forged weapons of fear. They forged the weapon of the immortality of the soul. And when this was not enough, they forged the weapon of eternal torture to act as a big stick, to warn all those that would not yield to the sovereignty of the church's teaching that they must obey. And when these extreme measures failed, then they resorted even to the physical force of armies. Physical force of the sword was used to spread Christianity, contrary to the teachings of Christianity. And finally, it went so far out of hand that we have what was called the Holy Inquisition. However, there remained a nucleus of Christians who kept unspotted from the world. There have always been these. Devout men who clung to the Word of God and who refused to accept the counterfeit arrangements of the kingdom of God on earth. This element continued to be persecuted and continued to be rejected by both the world and now their fellow brethren and the other part of the church. Well, someone will say, why go looking into the skeletons for skeletons in the closet? That is all regrettable history. But these black pages of history that cover church affairs, some will say, do not represent Christian churches today. That is an allegation that is questionable in the view of modern history. Two terrible wars have occurred in the lifetime of the generation that is sitting here. 6 million Jews have been cremated simply because they were Jews. And you know where they were cremated? They were cremated in that part of the world which was known to be in the center of Christianity, both of the Catholic and the Protestant world. The religious groups maintained their alliance with the Axis powers, both the Protestant and the Catholic. The Catholics never renounced their Concordat of 1933 with the Nazi government. And they did not change their prayers for Axis victory until 1943, when it became apparent that victory could never be afforded the Axis powers. And at that time, to the chagrin of the Third Reich government, who took notice of this, they said that the churches are no longer praying for Axis victory, but now they are praying for peace. A change of policy midway. And while church rulers rationalized that they could have done nothing to save the Jews by renouncing Hitler and his 1933 Concordat with him, yet when we contrast his conduct with the King of Denmark, who was also a subject nation and under the heel of the Nazi government, we find that he refused to cooperate with the Nazis. And under the leadership of the King of Denmark, only a few hundred Jews were lost to the Nazis. This has led the German-Swiss theologian Hans King to say that the church, being of men, is forever under temptation to make herself at home in the world, to regard her worldly successes as the coming kingdom of God, to be intent only on making herself secure and powerful and free from opposition and persecution. And many Catholics are concerned that the church's interest in survival has prevented it from having any moral obligation, and that even those ambiguous claims of morality that she has had to make have made her gospel a liability rather than a source of strength. I am referring not to what Protestants have said, but to what Catholics are saying now with regard to their own church. Instead of being the salt of the earth, she has become a force tragically upholding injustice and tyranny. If the church represents God and is God's agency, what force this lends to the claim that God is dead? If God must be so represented, no wonder Simon de Beauvoir wrote, "It was easier for me to think of a world without a creator than a world than a creator loaded with all the contradictions of this world." And so we can see how many have been led into atheistic viewpoints because they could not reconcile the church's position in the world with the higher principles that they expected to be represented by God himself. Now, it is not my purpose to evaluate all the shades of viewpoint in the death of God proponents, nor to show all the reasons for not believing God active in world affairs. All analogies would prove little or nothing. The modern art of writing is to quote everybody's opinion about God and religion, but to avoid the quest for truth. And dear friends, if we are to be followers of the Master, we must take the position that the scripture that I opened with stated that he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and that reward will be the reward of truth. Truth is possible. And any study of God's Word, any study of religion does not have this highest motive of truth that will come as a result of God's revealment, we believe is a study that is in vain. There are two conditions that mark the depravity of man. One condition is where man has no God. This we see in one part of the world, and it's repulsive. The other condition is where they have a God, but that God stands no taller than themselves, who is a God that bears man's image, a God who is dependent on man for help and support, and whose success will largely depend on the cooperation that men will give him. This is the do good, be good God of contemporary religion. It has a social gospel instead of the gospel of Christ. Perhaps this is better than the vindictive God of eternal torture in fire and brimstone. But in all this, they are doing nothing more than creating a God that bears man's image. And such a God, perhaps, is no better than no God at all. This is not the vision of God that we have in the Bible. Here we see, as the Bible portrays God, a God high and lifted up. In Isaiah, the 6th chapter, the prophet tells of his vision of the glory of God. He said, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And one seraphim, now here the holy angels, were so awed with the glory of God that they fell down, crying one to another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Again, the prophet said concerning God, My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void. Oh, it cannot fail. But it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite one. James adds, For every good and perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of light, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And in Revelation, the 4th chapter, there is a throne scene depicting again the glory of God, and here we find the same impetus upon the heavenly hosts as we had in Isaiah. There again we hear them when they see the glory and majesty of God. They are not saying God is dead or God is not effective. No, they are so impressed with his glory, they say, Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they were and are created. The apostle could not contain his adoration of God when he beheld the glory of God. Hear him cry out, Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out! For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Why was God so real to the writers of both the Old and the New Testament, to those that had such an intimate relationship with him? Oh, it needs no comment. Because they were living in the power and presence of God. They saw the works of God, both in their own lives and in the lives of the Christian church. But we see the contrast today with those who have not been able to observe God. And in their disappointment, they say that God is dead. Well, what can we expect, though? This proclamation that God is dead has roots in the rejection of the Bible, which has been going on now for, well, it's going on for nearly 100 years. But I would say in the last 25 or 30 years, it has had an accelerated airing and an accelerated impetus and following. The idea is, in modern theology, to reject the inspiration of the Bible. And this is sweeping widely into the universities of our day. I just want to cite one illustration which I think could be apropos in perhaps most of the universities in which they're teaching religion. This was recorded in Time magazine, February 4th, 1966. Dr. Robert T. Anderson, he's a conservative Methodist theologian, considers himself a conservative Methodist theologian, notice. He wouldn't even rank himself as a modernist theologian. He says, and this is addressing his students in classroom, "The Bible is the greatest collection of mythology in the history of Western civilization." A teacher of theology. "The Bible is the greatest collection of mythology in the history of Western civilization." And he goes on to show that students who were fundamentalists, who believed in God, and who believed in the inspiration of the Bible, when they entered the university in September, frequently are demythologizers by January. Within a period of 3 or 4 months, these theologians succeed in overthrowing the faith of these young students in both the Bible and God. This can only lead to a dead-end street. Yesterday, a man might believe in God when he didn't believe in the Bible. He could at least look at the works of nature. And as the Apostle Paul said, that God left not himself without witness, in that he gave us fruitful seasons and harvests. And these things he could lift up his heart to the Lord for, and thank God for the natural things in nature. But even this is prevented by the modern view of evolution that says that it is not God that puts the bread on your table, but that it is evolution that does this. And so they make God unnecessary. But the scriptures forecast that such a condition would take place at the end of the age. God says that the world by wisdom knows not God. And in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers. God is dead is blasphemy of the worst kind. Disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce-bakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. But notice this last point. This is in 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, 2 to 5. At the same time, having all of these disgraces, they have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. And then the scriptures advise you and me, from such turn away. Great strides of learning have been made in every other field of modern science and education. But when we come to the field of religion, with all the universities, with all the books being written, with all the thousands upon thousands studying theology, strangely, not one outstanding truth has come to light. Theology, which was dedicated to finding God and God's truth, finds suddenly that God has vanished. Most embarrassing it is. Yet this is not strange. The course of modern theology has been consistently away from the Bible and two great Bible truths. The thing that has made the Bible objectionable to many men of modern thought is the idea of justification by faith in the blood of Christ. Starting to minimize this led to a minimization of the entire Scripture. They did not want to receive this great truth of God's Word, that the only means to access to God was through the blood of Christ. But this is the whole theme of the Bible. And then there has been a rejection of the second great fundamental truth of the Bible, which is nearly on every page of the New Testament. And that truth is the return of the Lord. This truth has also become very unpopular. History seems to repeat itself in certain areas. The return of the Lord, which all the first Christians believed with boundless enthusiasm, soon became an objectionable teaching. And I quote from McClintock and Strong with regard to this tenet. Gradually, the tenet which had so widely prevailed became obnoxious and proscribed. One great reason of this remarkable change of sentiment, that is, toward the Lord's return, is to be found in the altered condition and prospects of the church. You see, the church was no longer being persecuted. The church was at home in the world, and the idea of the Lord returning and setting up his kingdom at a future time interfered with their ambitions to convert the world. And Encyclopedia Britannica affirms the same historical fact. Now, we call attention to this matter simply to clarify our thinking. If we judge God by what men are doing for God and expect God to go along with, we are headed only toward disappointment. It has been this constant disappointment and frustration in the effectiveness of the church, how the church has not attained the goals which she seeks, which she averred God was helping her to attain, and this constant disappointment is what is turning many away from their hopes that the church might ultimately be successful, and thus they think that God is dead. For instance, to show the lack of relevance or the lack of effectiveness of not only one group of churches or all the churches, we find this pervades in all the church groups today. On the matter of racial integration, the church leaders know that the schools will be integrated, and the government in Mississippi, for that matter, will be integrated long before integration is acceptable and practiced in many parts of the Christian church. They know this. And hence, they cannot lead the fight for integration, but they must only bring up the rear. Then we come to another area. On thermonuclear war, where are the churches here? They can only wring their hands in regret, but they have no influence, nor can the church even make a clear and decisive statement against thermonuclear war. The Catholic Church has always sanctioned just war. It has no answer nor commitment on thermonuclear war except that it wishes peace and regrets the bomb and wishes to use this as a peacemaking vehicle, which, of course, is the sentiment of all the world. They regret the bomb, and they wish that it will be a means of making peace, but still we notice there is no moral commitment. The leading Protestant theologian of this country, Reinhold Niebuhr, says, "Decisions on thermonuclear weapons and war are best left in the hands of those in government who have greater information than the churches." And so his advice to the churches is to be silent on thermonuclear war. Here again, we find that the Protestant group has no moral commitment. At a time in which the world is facing mass cremation, on a scale that, if we were to dwell upon it, would leave us perhaps nightmares when we go to bed at night. And yet, the churches cannot commit themselves. Well, where is God in all of this? Let us find the present work of God. We have seen little evidence of God in the activities of the world, but that is no reason to conclude that he is not active or that he has been removed from his office as God and as also removed from his office as judge. God has been selective in all his dealings according to the Bible. Cain and Abel both made offerings to God, but God was pleased with only the one offering of Abel. There were many people in Enoch's time, but the scriptures indicate that only Enoch at that time walked with God. Later, he confided in Noah. And subsequently, after the flood, God visited Ur of the Chaldees and spoke to Abraham. There were many people there, but he singled out Abraham, saying, "Get thee out of thy country unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. In thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Here was God's purpose, stated briefly, that he was developing a seed that would come from the loins of Abraham, and that seed would result in a blessing to all the families of the earth. Both of these features appear prominently throughout the whole Bible. The idea of a seed, of a class that would be used in bringing blessings to all the families of the earth. And then the second theme, that of the actual blessing of all the families of the earth. This has become the burden of both the Old and the New Testament. We find that after Abraham, God spoke to Isaac. And that after Isaac, he spoke to Jacob. There were many people, but God was selective. He was elective in his dealings, contrary to what we may think, that he was casting about the earth to make people reform and to do good things. We find that God was very exclusive in his dealings. And then we find that at the death of Jacob, he began to deal with a nation, with a Jewish nation. In Amos 3:2, we read, concerning the nation of Israel, and this is God speaking through the prophet, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." And yet when Israel did not measure up to the Lord's requirement, after many centuries of the Lord dealing with them, that nation gradually came under judgment and was destroyed as a nation. Yet strangely, God has been identified with this people, and this has made them peculiar objects of hatred and scorn in the world. And our generation has shown its bitterness and hatred toward the Jews, because in some way they at once had had this close relationship with God. They had once in some way been identified with this seed that would bring blessings to all the families of the earth. And we see they have been singled out for persecution. And yet, despite this persecution, the nation of Israel has been reborn precisely as the prophets forecast that nation would be reborn. Read Ezekiel 37:38 and Romans 11. We cannot pause here to dwell upon that nation. But then we go on to the Christian era. Toward the end of the Jewish age, God, who in times past spoke to the nation of Israel through prophets, changed his method of speaking. He was no longer going to send the normal prophets that he had used, who were always objectionable to the nation of Israel and who were nearly always persecuted. No, this time God sent a greater mouthpiece. In Hebrews we read that God sent his own son, that he spoke through his own son to the Jewish nation. But they did not receive the Son of God. But we notice again an exclusiveness. The angels that announced Jesus' birth, who did they announce this to? Did they announce it to all that were at Bethlehem? No. Did they announce it to the great and the learned men of that city or to the nation of Israel? No. The announcement came to a few lowly shepherds. The angel singing said, "Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be unto all people." The promise to Abraham was a blessing for all the families of the earth. And here again that same theme is revived, a blessing to all people. Now, if God had seen fit to preserve these words and to preserve these promises, we must have faith that God is going to fulfill these promises and bring a blessing to all the families of the earth. And yet we find in Jesus' ministry that the purpose of God was not fulfilled as far as bringing a blessing to all the families of earth. What did Jesus offer to the people of Israel? He offered them that which they were unprepared to receive. He did not offer them freedom from the Roman yoke. He did not offer them independence as a nation. He offered them the opportunity of discipleship. John says that he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, what did he offer them? He offered them the opportunity to become the sons of God. To as many as received them, he gave power to become sons of God. Yes, at this time the purpose of God then was not the blessing of all the families of the earth, but at that time it was the selection of a seed, a class that would be exalted with Jesus to bring blessings to all the families of the earth. And we notice that this pervaded Jesus' teaching. You know, sometimes we get the illusion that Jesus went out preaching and trying to save everybody from the nation of Israel and trying to get everybody, as it were, to accept Christianity and his teachings. But we find this isn't supported scripturally. We find that Jesus never encouraged unworthy disciples. He said that if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Then he added that straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leadeth to life, and few there be that find it. The scriptures also warn about those that put their hand to the plow and then they turn back, how the Lord would have no pleasure in them. Repeatedly, the Christian life is described as a life of suffering. If ye suffer with him, ye shall reign with him. And if ye be dead with him, ye shall also live with him. Christians, therefore, were never expected to convert the world. They were to be a city set on the hill that cannot be hid. Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." And far from converting the world to Christ, the Scriptures say that when He comes, when He returns, shall He find faith in the earth. And that question becomes more significant now when we see the great loss of faith everywhere in the Christian world. The work God has been doing has been a selective one. In Acts we read that God did for the first time visit the Gentiles to take out from among them what? A people to bear Christ's name. This is what He is doing. He is not trying to convert the world. He is not trying to influence the governments of the world. He is not trying to refashion the world to bear His image. But He has been visiting the world to take out from among them a people who will bear Christ's name. And then, when this work is accomplished, He will return and build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, that the remainder of men might seek after the Lord. Here we see a twofold program in the plan of God. One first of selecting a seed, and then when this seed is selected, to return and build again the tabernacle of David to bring blessings to the remainder of men. And what about this seed? Is this seed only Jesus Christ Himself? No, we read in Galatians, the 3rd chapter, "If ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise." There are many scriptures to prove the imminence of the completion of the body of Christ. We have time to mention only a few. Here, depicting the trouble which the Lord would bring upon the world at the end of the age, He consoles the disciples in His great prophecy, which was concerned. And the disciples asked Him, "What should be the sign of Thy presence and of the end of the age?" What things would betoken the end of the social order? They wanted to know when and how it would end. And of course, in this great prophecy, our Lord spoke of many things. He spoke of how there would be upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, and men's hearts failing them for looking after those things coming upon the earth. Ah, that these would be signs that betoken the presence of the Lord. But He said to them, "When ye see these things, lift up your hearts and rejoice, for your deliverance draweth nigh." The deliverance of the Christ company, the heirs of God, the sons of God, would be drawing nigh. And so to the question that is often propounded, where is God today? We answer that God is right where He ought to be. He is working His own work according to His own program, that His work at the present time has been to call and to elect and to prepare a class whom He is going to make His son, who are going to be heirs, His heirs, and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And when this work is complete, then will come the fulfillment of what Paul spoke of in Romans 8:19. He said that the whole creation groaneth and travail and pain together until now, and they're waiting for something. What are they waiting for? Why is the whole creation groaning and travailing? They're waiting for some special event. And Paul answers what that event is. He says they are waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. This class of sons that God has been selecting and electing during the entire gospel age. Well, why does God wait? Everywhere men are busy doing something to remedy world troubles, but we find that God waits. There is not one scripture from Genesis to Revelation where God promises to reform the governments of this world or to reform this world to make it acceptable to himself at the present time. Did not Jesus teach that men do not put a new patch on an old garment? Why, that would be folly. And yet at the same time, they expect God to put a new patch on the old world, to kind of enter into a man-God relationship at the present time, and working together, they can improve this earth. Well, that may be all right for men to expect, but they certainly may not expect it on the promise that is written in the Scriptures, because there is no promise in the Bible that would warrant such a conclusion. God, when he sets up his kingdom, says that I will make all things new. It's not going to be a new patch, but it's going to be a whole new arrangement, a whole new government. Yes, a new heaven and a new earth. And that the old heaven and the old earth, the old social order and the old religious ruling order must be removed. And while God waits for the completion of the sons of God, their development and their glorification, man is getting an experience with sin and with evil that we believe is profitable to man. Experience, they say, is a good teacher. Men have not wanted God's way. When they knew God's way, they have not found it desirable to follow God's way. Study the course of history and study the accounts of the Bible, and you will find that in every instance where man knew God's will, he was troubled in fulfilling God's will, and ultimately he rejected God's will. This is the story of history. And this is what we're told in Romans, that they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Romans, the first chapter, verse 21 to 23. And because they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them up to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. And they have filled the world with violence. They have corrupted their way upon the earth. And to darken this tragedy, they have unashamedly associated God with their crime, with all their wars, with all their unholy endeavors. And God has a long time held his peace. He is a God of knowledge. He is also a God of judgment. And the day of reckoning on a national and institutional level has come. The Scriptures say that judgment starts where? Judgment starts at the house of God. God is not like many people who are correcting everybody else's business but their own. God, when he starts to correct matters, will start first with the house of God. The nations too must answer to God for their misrule. In Zephaniah we read, "Wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, to assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine anger. For all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy." After the earth has been devoured with the fire of God's jealousy, then the prophet says, then will I turn to the people. Then and only then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. And in this same connection, I call to your attention the 46th Psalm, substantiating the same thought. There we read, "Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolation he has made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the ends of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire." Here the Lord assumes responsibility for the overthrow of the governments of earth. He shows that he made these desolations in the earth, that he had something to do with the overthrow of these arrangements. And then, when he is done overthrowing them, then he brings an end to the war. But then an interesting announcement is made. After he overthrows the governments of earth, and he breaks the bow and the spear asunder, then he says, Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen, and I will be exalted in the earth. What a strange announcement that after 2,000 years of preaching that the world does not know the great truth that God is God. And it is not until after they have been humbled and after their kingdoms have come to ruin that they are able to hear a still small voice telling them to be still and to know that God is God. And here we see God move toward fulfillment of his purpose. First we see that he has been selecting a seed, those to be sons of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We also see how God is moving toward fulfillment of his promise in the regathering of the Jew to the homeland. Do not misunderstand, we are not saying that the Jew in the homeland represents the kingdom of God as such. But we do feel on the authority of the Scriptures that it is a harbinger of the kingdom of God, and that the imminence of that kingdom is very near at hand. Paul says that if the casting away of natural Israel be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? And so that when this nation is received back into God's favor, we may expect the kingdom of God to be established in power and great glory upon the earth. And this will be the time in which all the families of the earth will be blessed, and the general resurrection of the dead will take place. And the scripture that I like best to use, and I'll close with this one, is Ephesians, the first chapter, verse 9 and 10. Here we see again God high and lifted up, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time he might gather together in one in Christ both which are in heaven and which are in earth. That God has been moving toward this ultimate goal of gathering together all things in heaven and in earth so that there will be a oneness in Christ. And this, dear friend, will not fail. And I would like to leave with you such a vision of God's glory. And I would like your allegiance to be not with the efforts of men, but with the kingdom of God.